All right. If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be continuing in 1 Corinthians this morning. And we have worked our way up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'm again optimistic that we will actually do the entire chapter, but it's kind of a long one, so we'll see. Just keep preaching until the food starts to burn, right? Panicked looks on everyone's faces here. You got instructions if I went wrong to go rescue the food. All right. Well, we'll try to keep it on schedule. All right, before we read God's word, let's ask Him to bless it. Father God, it's so good to be with Your people this morning, and God, just to take a moment even to reflect on the extreme price that You paid that we might be able to do this, what we're doing this very morning. God, I pray that we would never take for granted what a privilege it is to be able to open Your word freely, to look at it, God. What a privilege it is that we have the entire word of God, that it is complete, that it has everything we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God, I thank You for every person that's here this morning, just for the encouragement it is to be around fellow believers, God, to build each other up. This morning, I pray that as I open Your word, God, that I wouldn't say anything that You don't want said. Father, that the only thing people would hear was from You this morning, that I would be out of the way. God, we just ask for Your Holy Spirit to apply Your word directly to every heart. We thank You that Your word is living and powerful. And Father God, if we'll just be humble before it, that it will change our lives. And God, that's what we're looking for this morning. We don't want to be as the foolish person, God, that looks into Your word and looks into the perfect law, and then as soon as they walk away, immediately forget what kind of person they were. But God, this morning, we want Your word to change us. And I pray that now if any of the cares of the week that we've been carrying around with us, or if sin has crept in, God, that even now we would humble our hearts before You, that we might truly have ears to hear and eyes to see, and that we would leave here saying it was good to be in Your house this morning, that it was good to be with Your people. God, I just pray that, especially as we are looking forward to the new year, we would be reminded of the new lives that we have in You, that we would not live the way that we did in our former fashion, God, of the old man, the flesh, that we would begin to put that away, that we'd embrace our new life in You. We thank You for Your blood that makes all this possible. Ask now that Your word would go forth with power this morning. In the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Like I said, we've been going through 1 Corinthians here, and I've enjoyed it tremendously. I don't know if it's selfish to say that, but I've really enjoyed the Corinthians study just for what I've learned as I go through. I find that anytime I have to prepare a message, you know, the amount of Bible study personally that's required of me is a lot deeper than what I would kind of naturally do. And that's kind of embarrassing, because I love doing it, and I would do. And every time I really get a chance to really dig deeply into the Word of God, I'm always excited to do it. But sometimes I lack motivation to do that, and so when I'm preaching on a topic, it's always exciting because I do even more. And so I've really loved everything that we've been learning out of Corinthians. I hope you guys have similar feelings to that. As we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, especially the end of it, which I'm hoping to get to this morning, is really appropriate, I think, for coming to the new year. And here, of course, we're incredibly resistant to preaching anything, especially, you know, in relationship to a holiday or anything like that. But I think if you were going to go pick something out of the Bible to preach on, you know, before New Year's, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 would have to be on that list, if not the top of the list. So it's going to be kind of, the message is going to kind of feel like a New Year's message a little bit. It was not intentional. That's just what, this is the way it's worked out. But anyway, enough preamble on that. Before we get into it, let's read the whole thing, so we have a good context on what we're looking at in chapter 9, starting in verse 1. This is Paul speaking, the Lord speaking here through Paul. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this. Have not we power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we the power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law of the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, And he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are we not rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar, partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. For what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak become I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. All right, so there's a lot here. And I pretty much say this in every message, but the Word of God is so deep and so vast. Don't ever think that because you've heard a message on 1 Corinthians 9, especially a message from me on 1 Corinthians 9, don't think that we have even begun at all to tap the depth of what's here. There are so many things here. I mean, the Word of God is so dense, and we've preached messages on this before, that every single word is important. It's why it's so critical that we believe that every single word is inspired, because every single word is important. Jesus Christ, on a number of occasions, builds an entire case, even a case for his divinity, on a single word, on the word my. Christ builds an entire argument for his being divine. And it's really important that we understand that every word is important. And in that respect, you can preach an entire message on any verse out of here, or even any number of a few words out of here, you could do it. But my intention when the Lord laid 1 Corinthians on my heart was to try to give the body an overview, to give us all an overview of what's here, because 1 Corinthians is such a practical book, especially for the church and especially for the times in which we live, where the church is, not ours necessarily specifically, but the church as a whole is struggling with so much wickedness in the body. And 1 Corinthians is really addressed to it. Corinthians was a church like that. There were severe problems in the church of Corinthians, as we've discussed. And so Paul's written this letter to admonish them and to correct them and to deal with a lot of difficult issues in the church. And now we come to 1 Corinthians 9, and he's going to deal with some more issues. And it's real important that we kind of get an overview of this. That's what we're doing this morning. There's a lot more here than what we're going to be able to cover this morning, but I want to kind of give you a big picture of it so you have some context as you do your own study, as your own reading, you kind of see where things fit in. Hopefully that makes sense. So we start out with his introduction here, this chapter, and Paul saying that he's establishing his apostleship. And why is he doing this, you know, now? Why here all of a sudden? Because, you know, these chapter and verse breaks are artificial. They're not in the original text. You know, these were put in, and they are helpful for us. It makes it much easier to follow along and easier to break our sermons up. But this was originally, you know, just one letter. So why now? Why at this point? Well, if you remember last week, when we were looking at chapter 8, we've been through some really difficult material. In the last couple chapters, Paul's been covering some things that are difficult to hear, some things that are hard to do, the things that are very challenging. And I hope this is true for you, but it's true for me. As I read these things and study these things and meditate on them, you begin to think, these things are really hard. And if I were to really live like this, this would cost me something. This would be painful for me to really live up to these standards that God's laying down for us. And in a church like the Corinthian church, where there's a lot of false teachers are coming in. There's a lot of pride. There are a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. They're glorifying in sin. There's a threat here that these people may say, you know, these things are too difficult. Let's attack the source. And how often do we see that happen in the world? They don't like the message, so what do? You attack the messenger. It's good politics. So far as that goes, politics can be good. It's a useful tactic to attack the messenger. And so at this point, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is recognizing that there's going to be a challenge to him here in the Corinthian church, and possibly, you know, in the church of all ages. Paul is one of the most reviled authors of the New Testament. I think that's partly because he wrote so much of it. God used him so thoroughly to do much of that in the liberal circles, you know, at SPU, which I always talk about, Paul is despised. They despise Paul because the things he says put to lie so many of the positions that the liberals like to take. And so here in the middle of his letter, Paul takes a moment aside to point out that he is an apostle, that he has the authority to say these things, that he has been marked and called out by God. That's what the word apostle means, is a sent one. That he has specifically been commissioned by God to deliver these messages to us. And so he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And there's a couple different senses in which the word apostle gets used in the New Testament, and it's important that we be clear on what those are. And a helpful way to think of it is maybe capital A apostles versus lowercase a apostles. And the lowercase a apostle is just exactly what the word means, which is just a sent one. And it can be used of a messenger. You know, specifically though, when we're talking about apostles, we're talking about people that were sent to the Lord. Even Jesus Christ, a little bit of trivia for you, even Jesus Christ is referred to as an apostle. In Hebrews, he's referred to as an apostle because he was a sent one of the Lord. But there's also a specific sense when we're talking about capital A apostles. There's a very specific group of apostles, and there are no more. There aren't any apostles today. Because to be an apostle, you had to meet certain tests. And the test of an apostle, the first and most obvious one, is you had to see Jesus Christ. Physically, you had to see Jesus Christ. So that kind of limits the number of apostles that we have around us today, isn't it? It does. And so Paul an apostle? You can keep your finger here, you can turn if you'd like to, or just write down the cross-reference if you want to do that. But Acts 22, 7 through 8. In fact, go ahead and turn to Acts 22, because we're going to look at a couple verses there. So just back a couple books to Acts chapter 22. This is actually Paul recounting his experience here for us. Acts chapter 22, verse 7. It's Paul on the road to Damascus. At this point, he's still called Saul, hasn't been given his new name. Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 7, Paul says, "And I fell onto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered and said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Now this is a remarkable thing, because Saul, you have to put yourself in his position here a little bit. He is a zealous Jew. He has, you know, as far as you can go keeping the law, he'd done it. He had all the requirements, he had all the things bulleted out, and here comes up this heretical group claiming that the Messiah has already come, and as far as he's concerned, they've already put the lie to this because they put Jesus to death. He was crucified. Paul knows, or Saul knows this. And he's trying to wipe out this heresy that's starting to spread among the Jews. And so he's out killing Christians wherever he can find them. And here on his road to Damascus, where is he coming from? He's just coming from the stoning of Stephen, which we've preached on this before. You know, that the stoning of Stephen had an effect on Saul. But it doesn't deter him yet. He's there and he sees the way that Stephen handles the stoning. And now he's on the way to Damascus to persecute more Christians because he's heard that there are some there. And on the way, blinding light, he's knocked to his knees. A voice says, "Why do you persecute me?" And he says, you know, "Who are you? And who is it? But it's Jesus Christ, the person that he thought was dead, the person that these heretics, he thinks, are following." Can you imagine the staggering nature of what that must have been like for him? And then to have Jesus Christ point out to him that he's persecuting the Lord. This is a sobering thing that happened to Paul, and it's really important because it establishes his ability to be an apostle. Because he's now, with his physical eyes, seen the resurrected Lord in glory. He's seen Jesus Christ. In order to be apostle, you not only had to see Christ, you also had to be personally called by Christ. Just even, because lots of people saw him here in his ministry while he was on earth, when he went around. But all those people weren't apostles, were they? Because they weren't all called. You had to be specifically called by the Lord. And that happens here, if you just read down into verse 10. Paul says, "What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go to Damascus, and there shall be told of thee the things which are appointed for thee to do." So what did Jesus do? He sent him to Damascus to get his instructions. He sent him. That makes Paul what? An apostle. Makes him a sent one. He was sent by the Lord. He was called by the Lord. In order to be an apostle, you not only had to see Christ and be personally called by Christ, you also had to perform the miracles of the apostles. There are certain wonders, there are miraculous signs that were given to the apostles to demonstrate that they spoke with the authority of God. And you had to perform those miracles to be an apostle. If you want to see where that comes from Mark. So turn back just a little bit further. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. The reason we're going through this kind of thoroughly this morning is it can be kind of popular, you know, now in certain cults and things to try to claim that people are apostles today, but they don't meet the test. So we're going to establish real clearly, so you can say you've seen it for yourself in the Word. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, look at verse 20. So this is after they've seen the resurrected Christ. He's commissioned them to go into the world, given them the Great Commission. And then in verse 20 it says, "And they went forth, preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following." And so there are certain signs that they were going to be able to heal the sick and raise the dead and handle snakes and not be hurt and all drink poison and not be harmed. And there's all these signs that they were going to be able to perform to prove that they were preaching the word of God. And this is a serious problem for doubters of the Word of God. And I want to stop here for a minute because this is really powerful for us to understand. When you're dealing with somebody that says, oh, the Bible, made up by these crazy disciple people, you know, because people like to say good things about Jesus. People like to have warm, fuzzy feelings about Jesus. And they say, well, he was a good teacher, or he was a good person, or he loved people. But then these crazy lunatic disciples, these apostles of his, totally hijacked his message, wrote this book, made a bunch of stuff up, and now these Christians are trying to follow this. And so there's always, every so often, it's like every 2 years or so, we find there's a new book or a new article in a major magazine trying to rediscover the real Jesus, with the implication being that the disciples have hidden the real Jesus from us. It doesn't matter whether it's the Da Vinci Code or the Gnostic Gospels, or it doesn't matter what it is. It takes on different forms, but this is what happens. But you have a serious problem here, because if the disciples hijacked God's message, if they were not preaching the message God wanted to be preached, how did they perform miraculous signs and wonders? How did it happen? Where'd the power come from? It's a serious problem. Well, you say, well, we don't believe they performed. They just wrote down that they performed these things. But then what do you have? Then you have a cult where the leader's dead, the followers are dispersed, and they go out and try to spread the religion. How well does that work? I mean, think about, you know, a more modern example, like David Koresh, for example. That turned into a worldwide religion? No, what happened? The FBI went in there, they burned down the building, he died, a bunch of his followers died, but a bunch of his followers escaped. And what happened? People flocking to that religion? Because Koresh claimed that he was the Messiah. Why don't people follow him? His followers didn't have any power. There's nothing there to say that they had the power of God. And Christianity, I firmly believe, would have absolutely died out right away if it hadn't been for the fact that, A, the resurrection was true. Christ really did come back to life and appear to people. And B, that the disciples were able to demonstrate that they, in fact, spoke for God. And one of the ways they demonstrated that was with their signs and wonders. It's one of the reasons we don't really believe that, you see, signs and wonders are not for today, because the canon's complete. The Word of God is done. If people won't believe the book, they wouldn't believe it even if somebody came back from the dead. Because this is all you need for faith. This is the basis on which it is now. So, it was a temporary thing. It was for the apostles. And the signs and wonders were for the Jews, not even for the Gentiles. You don't find, generally speaking, miraculous things happening for Gentiles. It's for the Jews, especially true with the gift of tongues. Okay, so we have Paul establishing the fact that he's an apostle. He's seen Jesus Christ. Are you not his work in the Lord? And then he says in verse 2, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. The seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." So he's gone to them, he's witnessed to them, they've seen the evidences that he is an apostle of the Lord. So forgetting what anybody else might say, the Corinthians of all people should know that Paul's an apostle. They should have no doubt of it because they are his work in the Lord. And that's his answer to anyone that examines him in this. If anyone wants to examine Paul and whether or not he's speaking for the Lord, he says, here's the evidence. You know the evidence. You've seen it. And this is another tremendous testimony to the accuracy of the Word of God. Is it's filled with appeals to things that were common knowledge. If this wasn't true, if Paul hadn't done this, if you wrote in a letter and said, you know, it's evident through the things that have done in, that were done in your midst, if those things hadn't been done in his midst, what would they have done with the letter? He said, well, that's not true. Gone. But because the Bible so frequently appeals to things that are common knowledge, we can know for sure that they were in fact common knowledge, because otherwise the letters never would have survived. They'd have been, you know, if somebody wrote you a letter and said, as is commonly known, Bill Clinton was elected to a third term in office, what would we do? Would we preserve that and hand it down as something that was true? No, we'd laugh at it because it's obviously not true. All right. Beat that to death. So now he moves to a different topic. Starting in verse 4, switches gears a little bit, into the right of the apostles, or in a more general sense of preachers, to receive payment for their work. In verse 4 he says, have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not the power to forbear working? So he's making a case here. He says, don't we have the power or the right? Don't we have the right to eat and drink? It's an obvious question. Yes, they have the right to eat and drink, like anybody else. Have we not the power to lead about a sister, a wife? And so here we're referring to, you know, if they have a spouse, you know, a sister, assuming that this person is a believer, a wife as well as the other apostles. So we know that some of the other apostles were married. And so they had a spouse. So not only they had the right to eat and drink, but their spouse did. They had the right to have that support as well. And as the brethren of the Lord, so we have not only the apostles, but the other brethren of the Lord, so the other preachers and things, the other pastors, and Cephas, this would be the other name that is used for Peter, where he says in verse 6, you know, with a little sarcasm here, or I only and Barnabas, have we not the power to forbear working? He says, are we the only two that have to work as well as preach? To forbear working means to, you know, to, are we the only ones without the ability to say, no, we can't do this other working? Because we know for a fact that Paul and Barnabas worked as tent makers. And so they supported themselves. So he says, are we the only two of the apostles and preachers and pastors? Are we the only two that have the ability to say, no, we're not going to work making tents to support ourselves? Are we the only two that are not allowed to do this? And then he gives a couple natural examples in verse 7. He says, who goeth to warfare at any time of his own charges? Who goes to war? What soldier goes to war and pays himself for going into battle? Does that happen? No. Who pays for a soldier when they go into battle? Whoever sent them into battle, right? The king, the army, whoever it is, pays them because they go into battle. Who planted the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? How many of you plant a garden and say, I can't eat any of the fruit of the garden. None of the vegetables are mine. Do you do that? No, of course not. Why not? Because you planted the garden. It's your work. And so you expect to eat some of your work. Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? So who takes care of a bunch of sheep and says, none of the wool, none of the milk, none of it's mine. And I'm feeding them. I'm the one that's feeding the sheep, but no advantage from the sheep at all. None. Does anybody do that? Well, of course not. So Paul first gives the example that other apostles and other pastors are receiving payment. Then he gives some natural examples, soldiers, gardeners, shepherds, they're all receiving payment. And then he says in verse 8, say these things as a man. So not only are there these natural examples, or saith not the law they also. So now he's going to appeal to the law of Moses. And what does the law of Moses say? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. I think that's in Deuteronomy. I had the cross reference and I didn't write it down. Oh, it's Deuteronomy 25:4. Says that. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Why is that in the law? Why is that in Deuteronomy? So Paul asks that question. Doth God care for the oxen? Is God so concerned about the oxen that we had to take time out of Deuteronomy to say, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn? No. Verse 10. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? Is the answer. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. The principle here in the law of, so we have the principle of the other apostles, we have the principle of the natural examples, we have the principle in the law that the ox that treadeth out the corn should not be muzzled. He's doing the work of grinding the corn up, he should be able to eat some of the corn as he treads it up. Make sense? And why is that in the law? Because of the oxen? No, it's because of the spiritual principle. And then we have in verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we should reap your carnal things? So now we have a value of the exchange. And every time there's free exchange in business or in life, you give up one thing to get something that to you at least is of equal value. Is that right? If you're going to give up $5 to buy something, you want to get $5 worth of product back, right? Sometimes you feel like you get a $6 worth of product back, you feel like you got a good deal. If you only get $4 of value for your $5, you feel like you kind of got ripped off, right? So we have a certain expectation. We give up something of a certain value, we get something of a certain value back. And what Paul says, we have sown unto you spiritual things. We've given you know, the preachers, the pastors, the apostles are dispensing spiritual things to the people. They're encouraging them, they're edifying them, they're preaching and teaching the Word of God. He says, we have sown unto you spiritual things. Is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? What's the value of the exchange there? He says, we are dispensing unto you spiritual things. Would it be a tremendously surprising thing for you to offer back some carnal things, like support of the ministry? And this is something that, you know, we're going to come to this more later. Okay, try to save my comment. We're just going to go through his argument first, and then we'll talk about it a little bit more. So, other apostles receive payment. We have the natural examples. We have the law of Moses. We have the value of the exchange. Verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are we not the rather? So there are other pastors here, again, we're saying, there are other pastors that are receiving payment. There are others in the Corinthian church that are receiving support. They're providing, they're ministering to the body at Corinthians, and they're being paid for it. And so Paul says, if others be partaker of this power over you, are we not rather? Referring here to himself and to Barnabas. Are we not rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And we're going to address this more later. I've got to do two more verses, and we're coming back to that. Verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Now this is referring back to the Jewish temple system, and what would happen is the people would bring their sacrifices in. They'd bring the lambs and the oxen and the wheat and the oil and all the different produce to be sacrificed on the altar. And what did the priests get? The priests got to take a portion of everything that was brought into the temple. And that was their food, and their livelihood came out of the sacrifices the people brought to give to God. They got a portion of that. And so he's saying that the servants of God receive payment from the people of God. And then finally, as if all these arguments are not enough, we get the final one in verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And if you want to write down the cross references in this, it's Matthew 10, 9 through 10. And there Jesus says, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purse nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet stays, for the workman is worthy of his meat. So Christ, as he's sending the disciples out, he says, don't take anything with you because the workman is worthy of his meat. If you're out there doing your job, you're going to be taken care of because the workman is worthy of that. So go out, do what I've commanded you to do, and you'll be taken care of. And then Luke 10:7, Christ says to the disciples, and in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. So same principle, just a little bit of a different wording. Does that make sense? So Paul here has laid out a really thorough explanation for why it is proper for those of us who are part of the body of Christ to support the ministers who minister to the body of Christ. And this is really important. This is one of the reasons why it's really important to our church to support missionaries, because they are ministering to the body. They're an encouragement to us. We read their letters here. They come and visit us when they get the chance, and they break the word to us. They're going out and doing the work of the Lord, and it is a privilege for us to be able to support them because they are sent ones. They're lowercase a apostles. They've been sent to go do something, and is it a great thing for us to offer them material support as they sow spiritual things? It's not. But, verse 15, and this is going to kind of come back to the second half of verse 12. Paul's going to say kind of the same thing here again. But I have used none of these things, which is what he said at the end of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this power. Paul and Barnabas, even though he's just gone through this long, masterful argument of why this is the right and proper and good thing, and says, nevertheless, we have not taken any of your money. We haven't taken any of it. And not only that, not only have they not done it, neither have I written, continuing in verse 15, neither have I written these things that it should be done unto me. The reason he's writing this is not to get them to start. This is not a support letter asking for the support for the Corinthian church. This is not why he's writing it. And then he says, just to make the point, just as you know, this is not just being modest here, not saying, I'm not writing you to get you to send money, wink, wink. You know, it's not that at all. He says, for it were better for me to die. This is really dramatic language here. He's saying, and it would be better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. So Paul's made this perfectly valued argument on why Christians should support the ministry, but he is not writing this to get them to start paying him. Not only that, if he were trying to get money from them, it would make his glorying void. And what is he glorying in? That's the question we come to. What's he glorying in here? Well, he's going to answer that. He says in verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. He's not glorying in the fact that he preaches the gospel. Why is that? Why is he not glorying in that he preaches the gospel? He says, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He can't glory in preaching the gospel because he has to do it. He doesn't have a choice in whether or not he preaches the gospel, really. In a sense, he has to do it. If he doesn't do it, woe is upon him. Very serious consequences. Paul realizes why. Because think of who Paul was. That's why we went back. That's why I wanted to take the time and go back and read the story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Because he was kicking against the Lord. He was fighting the Lord. He was in, I mean, we all recognize that in our unsaved state that we are enemies of the Lord. But Paul, this is especially true of. Not only is he an enemy of God in his heart, but he's also an enemy of God in a very aggressive physical way, persecuting the church of God, persecuting the Lord. And so the Lord stops him on the road to Damascus and calls him to do something different, changes his life, and sends him on a mission. How could you not do that? Acts 9:5, the actual story of Paul's conversion, he says, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, who thou persecuted. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know, Paul is kicking against the Lord. And so he says, I'm not glorying in that I preach the gospel. I have nothing to glory of, because I must preach the gospel. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And then in verse 17 he says, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. And so the principle is here is if you do something willingly, you deserve to be rewarded for that. You deserve some payment for that. Anything that you give up voluntarily, you deserve to be paid for. That's a fine spiritual principle. You go to work voluntarily, you deserve to be paid for that. Because you get up in the morning, you shower, put on your clothes, you go to the office, you should be paid for that. Because you've done it willingly. You know, because like, why wouldn't we pay slaves? I mean, we don't have slaves today, but I mean, why didn't they do that? Because it wasn't willing, was it? They made them do it. And so they didn't pay them. Because they had to do it. So does this make sense? Kind of common sense what he's saying here. He says, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And Paul's not really saying here, if you look at it, that verse 17 is difficult. But what Paul's saying here is basically is that it's not that he doesn't want to preach the gospel. It's that it's not really up to him. He, as far as he's concerned, it's not really his decision. So it's not that it's against his will, as in he doesn't want to do it. It's against his will in that his will's not really involved so much. He has to do it. He's been called by the Lord. He has this burden laid upon him. He feels that he is compelled to do it. And he says here, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. A dispensation, or you know, a stewardship, you know, is another rendering of the word dispensation there. It's maybe a little easier for us to understand. He's been entrusted with part of the gospel. This is a staggering thing to which Paul's been committed. And if you look at your Bible, there's a remarkable amount of this that Paul used, that God used the pen of Paul to deliver the word of God unto us. I mean, think about that for a minute. He was a conduit through which God gave us his infallible, eternal word. This is a remarkable thing that the Lord used Paul for. And so he says he's been committed to dispensation. He's been committed to stewardship of the gospel. So what is my reward then? Verse 18. Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. Here's his glorying. Not that he preaches the gospel, because he has to do that. His reward is that he does it free of charge. And he's glorying in that. That is something that he's proud of, and not pride in the sense that's negative and bad. This is something that is okay to have some glory in. Paul's glories in this, that he preaches the gospel free of charge. This is the one thing where he can say, this is my free choice to do this. Isn't it? Because he just made the case. Does he have every right to receive payment for what he's doing? He has every right to do it. And so when he doesn't take it, what does that mean? It's willingly. And so if you do something willingly, you have the right to the reward. Right? And so what's his reward? His reward is his glorying. That's what he's taken. Instead of money, he's going to have the glory that he's taken no payment for the gospel of Christ. But why is that? You know, in Christianity, you never find, you know, these... You kind of have this idea, though, that this glorying is all right, that you can be proud of the fact that you've done good. You know, because we talk about, you know, we want to hear well done and good and faithful servant. When we hear that, if you have lived your life and sacrificed and given and hurt and bled for Jesus Christ down here, when you get to heaven and hear well done, good and faithful servant, how are you going to feel? You're going to feel good. And that's exactly what Paul's here. It's not the kind of self-serving glorying. It's a glorying that you've pleased the Lord. And that's the kind of glorying that Paul's talking about. It's a glorying that he's pleased God. He says that, verily, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. His concern here is that he abuses not his power. And what does it mean by that? It means that he has, by not taking payment for it, he has, in a way, purchased for himself a position where he can speak without anyone. He's above reproach. Because they can't say, you're just trying to tell us what to do to set yourself up as the leader over the Corinthian church so you can collect a bunch of money and get rich. The critics cannot say that about Paul. They can't say, oh, you're trying to seize power, you're trying to be the bigwig, or you're trying to become the pope, or you're trying to become the ruler of the church just to get money for yourself. Nobody can say that, because everything Paul does, he does free of charge. He's working with his hands, making tents to pay for his physical needs, so that he can preach the gospel with no restraint whatsoever. And this is a problem for some churches. The pastors, you know, you start getting a salary from the people, and it's particularly bad if the pastors know who's given the money, because then what happens? Who are you afraid to offend? You might be afraid to preach a hard message again that might offend somebody that's writing a big check every Sunday, and now you've limited your power in the gospel because you're concerned about the money. But if they don't pay you, what are they going to do? Cut your salary? We always laugh about that here. You know, cut my salary in half and I'll still have $0, you know? One of those things. Of course, now I guess that's changed a little bit, isn't it? Okay. Still, I guess if we cut Pastor Tom's salary in half, then he'll have $50, right? So I don't know how much of a threat that is. That's not going to restrain your preaching too much, is it there, Pastor Tom? All right. Embarrass you here, sorry. Okay. So he glories in the fact that he preaches the gospel without charge. He's even further above reproach. No one can accuse him from trying to profit of the gospel. And this is so different from what we find in any of the cults, from any other religion. Not just cults, but any other religion. The fact that Christianity is not predicated on the leadership becoming wealthy. And we see that going on in the church today, and it is a tragedy. It is a shame to the church to have pastors, in my opinion, that are wealthy. I think it's a tragedy. Not that they shouldn't be supported. They should be supported. It's very clear that pastors should be supported. But to have people getting rich from the gospel is a shame. It is a tragedy. We look at what we had in the, especially in those that started it here in the original 12, or even if we brought in a little bit, even to the original church fathers, look what happened to them, to the people that started Christianity. People think, that's another argument against the fact that the disciples just hijacked the Bible, hijacked the message of Jesus Christ. What happened to them? If you're going to hijack a religion and start your own religion, why would you do that? What possible motive would you have? Maybe fame, maybe prestige, maybe money. That's why people start religions today, isn't it? You look at the founding of any world religion. Islam is an especially potent example. It was used as a weapon to conquer the Middle East. they great wealth and power and land and territory acquired through the use of this religion to enslave people. Bottom line. But what happened to those followers of Christ? Well, some we have records of right from the Bible. Others, the records are a little bit more shaky. The historian Eusebius wrote in 325 AD, so pretty close after the fact, recorded what happened to a lot of the early church fathers. This is what happened to them. Matthew was killed by the sword. Mark was killed by being drugged behind horses. Luke was hanged. John actually had several close, was nearly martyred several times, and he was eventually exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He was the only disciple to die of old age. Peter was crucified upside down. James was beaten to death. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Bartholomew was whipped to death. Andrew was also crucified. Thomas was killed with a spear. Jude was shot with arrows. Matthias, who replaced Judas, was stoned. Barnabas was stoned. And Paul was beheaded. Who wants to sign up to take over this religion? No. This is a tremendous testimony to the power of the gospel, that these people gain nothing. They spent time in prison, they were destitute, they were poor, they were rejected, reviled, and they died horrible deaths. Why would you do that for something you made up? Doesn't make any sense. If you want to reject the word of God, go ahead, but don't make up stupid excuses like the disciples hijacked it. They had no reason to, and every reason not to. And Paul's just further extending this. Not only at this point, he's already been in prison and beaten to near the point of death several times. And he's saying, and even after all that, he's still not going to take money from the Corinthians. He's going to continue to preach and earn his own way. How far above reproach? How different from any other religion you'll find in the world? All right. And why does he do all this? Verse 19, what's the motivation? For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. We talked about last week when we were looking at verse 8, when we were talking about meat offered to idols, that some people, that the meat's nothing. Meat offered to idols is still meat. It's just a hunk of meat. It doesn't mean anything. And so we have this knowledge as believers that it's nothing. But we know that knowledge, what? Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. And so we have the same principle here in verse 19. He says, I'm free of all men. Paul knows this. He's free of all men. He's been purchased by Jesus Christ. He's a servant of Christ and no one else's. He's free of all men. Yet, I have made myself servant unto all. Knowledge tells him that he's free of all, but his love for other people has made him a servant to all. I mean, this is a tremendous thing. It's one thing to be a servant to other people because you have to be. It's another because you love them so much and choose to be. And that's the Christian life. Just like Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, King of Glory, but he loved us, and so he chose to become his man as a servant and die. And Paul, in that same spirit, says, I'm free of all men, but I have been made myself a servant unto all. Why? That I might gain more. The reason for all this, the glorying that he has and that he preaches the gospel, is not only that he's above reproach, but that he might gain more people. It's all in service to the end that he might reach as many people as possible, that he would get as wide a hearing for the gospel of Jesus Christ as he can possibly get. Verse 20 says, unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And generally speaking, here in the New Testament, we find, you know, the phrase under the law is referring to the Jewish people. Specifically, not only just the Jews by race, but specifically those that follow the law. That's who we're talking about, is the Jewish people here. And so he says, to those that are under the law, to the Jewish people, especially those that follow Judaism, I become as a Jew. I become as one under the law. Now, does this mean that Paul gave up his freedom in Christianity and went back under the yoke of the law? No, it's the good news of the Gospels. We're free of the yoke of the law. And in fact, keep your finger here, but turn to Galatians chapter 2, right after Corinthians. Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 3 and 4. Galatians 2, 3, and 4. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. So here Paul's in a situation where some people have come in, and they're trying to bring the Christians back into bondage of the law. They want them to be, like, okay, Jesus, whatever, but you also have to obey the law. They wanted it to be grace and works. And they wanted Titus to be circumcised, There's a battle going on here to bring the Christian church back into bondage to the law. And what's Paul's response? In verse 3, we see it already. Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That becomes the false prophets. And then verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel should continue with him. Didn't even argue with him for an hour about it. Was not going to do it. Titus was not circumcised. They were not going to bring him back into bondage of the law, because we do not go from grace back into law. You can't do both. Keeping the law gives you no points with God. That's not the way it's done. So what is Paul saying here? Well, go all the way back. Keep your fingers in 1 Corinthians, but go all the way back to Acts 16. I was kind of excited when I found this. Acts chapter 16, verse 3. And here we're talking about Timotheus. Verse 3. Him, Timotheus, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took, and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Okay, so is this a little puzzling here? So for Titus, absolutely not. For an hour, we're not even going to consider circumcising him. But for Timotheus, who's not circumcised because his father's a Greek, Paul takes and circumcises him because of the Jews. Why would we do that? Well, because in Timotheus' case, there's not a question of bringing him back into bondage. There's nobody there that's saying he needs to be circumcised. That's not the issue here. The issue is, they're going into the Jewish quarters. The fact that he is uncircumcised is going to prevent him from getting into places where they want to go preach the gospel. So, what's the solution? Well, fine, circumcise him, so that we can get in and go preach the gospel. Now, in the other case, we have the Jews coming into the church saying, you need to keep the law, you need to be circumcised. And the answer there is, no way. Not going to do it. Because guess what? Just like meat, circumcision or uncircumcision, what's the Bible say? Circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing but keeping the laws of God. So the difference here is, if it's a matter of moral indifference, you can go either way. If it gives the gospel a wider hearing, it doesn't matter, because a circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing. The problem is that we cannot be doing something to try to keep the law. Because if you try to do that, you are negating grace. We can't come to God and say, God, I earned some points because I was circumcised. You should accept me. I should get some credit because I am circumcised. No. When you come to Christ, what do you come with? Have mercy on me, a sinner. That's it. That's all we have. A cry for mercy. Does that make sense? Okay. The law cannot gain you favor with God. You must reject following the law if it's for any kind of religious reason. However, taking steps to fit in with the culture and customs, anything that's amoral, anything that doesn't have, that's a matter of moral indifference, is completely fair game. It's completely fair game. This is exactly what Paul's talking about here. It could be circumcision when that's a matter of moral indifference, when it's not being set up as something that must be done. I imagine working on the Sabbath. It's not specifically mentioned. But when Paul was in Jerusalem, when he was in among the Jews, I'm willing to wager he didn't do any work on the Sabbath, because it would have offended him. For what reason? Is the Sabbath anything? Man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. You don't need to avoid working on the Sabbath. But if by not doing that, you can gain access into other circles, have more opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're in a group that doesn't work on Friday or doesn't work on Tuesday. Does that matter? It doesn't matter. As long as you're not trying to do it to earn favor with God. What foods to eat is another perfect example that has been talked about. If eating meat offered to idols is going to offend people, don't do it. It doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. Whatever you can do to get a wider hearing for the gospel. Same thing with the Gentiles. To them, they're without the law. Them being without the law would be the Gentiles. He behaved as a Gentile. Right? What do we say? When in Rome, do as the Romans do. That's kind of the principle that Paul's laying down here. But this does not mean, because we're a Gentile, we live wild and crazy like the Gentiles. Too many churches today try to take this verse out of context and try to say, well, we want to win the world, so we're going to look, act, and dress just like the world. That's a problem, because the world is wicked. The world is a wicked and dark place. So that means we become wicked and dark to try to show them the light? That's nonsense. In fact, Paul addresses that right here. He says, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. So you can't become without law to God because you are under law to who? To Christ. We have obligations to Christ. And what are those obligations? What did Jesus Christ say? John 14:15? If you love me, keep my commandments. So we don't try to keep the law, but there are the commandments of Christ that we have in the New Testament that we are still obligated to follow. So that means that anything that of moral significance is not fair game. People say, well, you know, we try to dress like the world, make them more comfortable. Well, here's the thing. Dressing like men should look like men and women should look like women. That's a matter of morality. Men should not look like women and women should not look like men. The Bible is very clear on that. Where that is the part where we're under law to Christ. You can't go mess that up. Modesty in regards to dress is also a moral issue. Women, men also, but it's a bigger issue for women. You can't dress immodestly. It's wrong to do that. And so we should not dress immodestly so that we can fit in with the world, because that's wrong. We're still under law to Christ. But if you were to go to China, does that mean you have to dress like a Westerner when you go to China? No, you can dress like the Chinese custom, as long as you look like a man and as long as it's modest. Does that make sense? Because the dress itself is not important. What matters, the moral issues are what's important. Does that make sense? Okay. That's what he's saying here. And then so to verse 22, music, by the way, is the same thing. We can't say that our music should sound like the world's music so that we might win the world, because music is not amoral. Music has a message. Music has moral quality to it. So music cannot be judged just based to look like the world. Music is not just a cultural thing. I mean, there are cultural things in music, but there are also moral elements to music. As long as the moral elements of music line up, then the cultural part is irrelevant. You know, if it sounds kind of Eastern or something like that, that's all right, as long as the moral quality of it is there. Okay. And then he moves into... I am hustling to try to get this done. I'm really flying here. Verse 22, to the weak I become as weak, that I might gain the weak. It's not talking about physical weakness here. We're talking about, you know, the weak of conscience or the overly scrupulous, like we talked about last time in regards to eating the meat. So if people are overly scrupulous, they are really concerned about things that aren't really that important, then hey, why offend them? You can observe the same things as they do. And why is all this? I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this is interesting because who does the saving? Jesus Christ does, the Holy Spirit, right? God saves people. But it is interesting to note here the intimate association that when you lead someone to the Lord, you are intimately associated with saving that person. You know, it's kind of I think it's kind of similar to as God used the holy men of God to write the Word of God. You know, it's God's words. You know, it's not their words. They were just the conduit that God used. But still, we talk about them as they wrote the Bible. Right? Even though we understand that God wrote the Bible through them. It's the same principle here. You know, when you're involved in saving somebody, we understand that God does all the work. It's God's saving that does that. But you're the tool that gets to do it. And so you're very intimately associated with that. It's a very exciting thing. It's a place of high privilege. That's why sharing the gospel is so important. I made all things all men that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. This is all for the sake of the gospel, to give the gospel a broad hearing. Even though Paul has all these freedoms, he knows all these truths, he so loves people and so loves the word of God that he's willing to do anything he can, anything and still keep the law of God and still be faithful to the law of Christ. He's willing to do anything he can to get the people, as many people as possible, the gospel. And the question we have to ask ourselves is not just sit here and just be so admiring of Paul and how far he's willing to go, but ask ourselves, what are we willing to do for the gospel? Paul's willing to throw anything he possibly can in his life over the side and become a servant of all people as much as he possibly can because he's so desperate to get them the Word of God. And I'm afraid to hand out tracts to people at a drive-through window. We need to do a little soul searching here and ask ourselves how much we love God and how much we love the gospel. Because look at Paul's love for it and what it motivated him to do. And now so we're going to kind of close out. This is the part of it that has more of a New Year's. You're probably wondering, how is this a New Year's message? This is it here. Verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race all run, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. The Christian life is not just show up, fill your pew on Sunday morning, maybe on Wednesday night for a few bonus points, and just kind of wait for the rapture or to die. That's not how the Christian life works. It does not work that way. And Tom said this a lot of times, and I've said this, and this is really true. You know, the longer I have lived the Christian life, the more I know it is absolutely true. I can tell you without a doubt in my mind, in the Christian life, if you are not moving forward, you are moving backwards. There is no standing still. You may think you're standing still, but you are not. Because your frame of reference is the world, and the world is headed to hell. That's where it's going. It's moving that direction. And if you are static, you are going along with the world. That is the only way it goes. If you're moving forward, that's the only way to avoid it. You have to be every day moving closer to Jesus Christ. That's the only way to get it, to avoid being pulled down with the world. There is no standing still. Do not ever think you can get to a point in your Christian life and say, you know what? This is good. I'm good here. I've conquered this sin and that sin, and my relationships with these people are okay, and I know most of the Bible. On Sunday morning, I can flip to the right book, so I'm not embarrassed. Good enough. And stop. It will not work. I guarantee you that will not work. If you reach a point in your Christian life where you are satisfied, you will start to go downhill. That is the only way it happens. You must continue to advance. That's what's required. That's true in any relationship, too. A relationship you have with somebody, you stop advancing the relationship and it's just comfortable now. We don't invest any longer in the relationship. What's going to happen to that relationship? It's just going to stay there, fine, no problem? No. The relationship will start to decay and worsen. That's the way the world works. That's the way the spiritual life works. If you do not continue to invest and grow and advance, it will go backwards. I wrote down in my notes, too many Christians take monopoly more serious than they take their Christian race. I don't know how many of you play Monopoly, but we played Monopoly here over the holidays. And I tell you what, it's a struggle for me. I had to repent a year ago because I get so intense into Monopoly because I like that game. And I get so intense on Monopoly, I said some hurtful things to Jan. I mean, sweet Jan. I mean, I had to apologize. That night I had to come back and, I was really embarrassed. I was horrified because I wanted to win. And she was preventing me from winning and I was upset. Because there was something in my way of winning. How many things in my Christian life get in my way of winning? And things that I throw in my own path. And do I get angry at those things? I just, No, I take Monopoly more serious. I'm more serious about winning Monopoly than I am about winning, quote unquote, the Christian life. That is a tragedy. That is a tragedy. Ask yourself, whatever sport, whatever game it is that you're interested in, are you more passionate about doing well in some game than you are passionate about doing well in your Christian life? I'm serious about that. Paul says, know you not that they which run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Now, in the Christian life, it's not that there's only one that receives the prize, but that's the way you ought to run. Even though you can't lose your Christian salvation, you can lose your reward. You can lose your reward. The Christian life is a game, not a game. The Christian life is something you can lose. Not lose, not go to heaven, not be saved, but you can lose your reward. Verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Strive for mastery. I watched these people running the Ironman in Hawaii here a little while ago I don't even know why, but it was on the television. I ended up watching it for probably 20 minutes. And these people are intense. It's like the show was kind of interesting because not only is it them just all running, but then they do like these flashbacks. You know, you get the kind of like the story behind the athlete. You know, they kind of do that in the Olympics and stuff. And it's fascinating to see what those people went through because you see them out there running the race, but they put in years of effort to get ready to go do that. I mean, like even Dennis did the triathlon here recently. Corley, did you? Yeah, not you didn't do it, but some other people from our church did it, right? So they put in tons of effort. Like your dad, that's what I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of your dad. Lou did it, right? And he put in tons of preparation and tons of training and time to get ready. He strove for mastery. Do we strive for mastery or do we just get out there and just kind of like, oh, the Christian life, and I'm just going to try to make it around the track and meh. No. I mean, unfortunately, that's too often what we do, and that's not the way you should do it. You should want to be good at it. Don't just try to half-heartedly do the Christian race. You want to be good at it. And to do that, you need to be temperate in all things. Being temperate means not getting distracted. Don't carry around extra weight. Don't go off on tangents. How often do we see Christians do this? How often are we tempted to do this in our own life? We get consumed with something distracting. We've got our, I mean, how many guys do you see running the marathons carrying around their trophy from the last race and their television set under this arm, and they've got their computer strapped on their back, and they got all their possessions, and they're trying to... No, they don't do that. Why? Because they're distractions. In the Christian life, we load ourselves up with distractions. We're not temperate. And here's the especially sobering thing about this, that these people that run these races, these people that do the Ironman, that do any of these marathons, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. The reward that they're looking for is corruptible. It's going to pass away. It's temporary. Its luster is going to fade. But we have out in front of us an incorruptible crown, a crown of glory that fades not away. We have well done, good and faithful servant, possibly to look forward to from Jesus Christ, and crowns, rewards for the service that we did in our Christian life to look forward to. We have such a prize in front of us, and we treat the race like it's a joke. Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Paul's not faking this. He's not just kind of half-heartedly getting out there and just, you know, throwing a couple punches around in the air. He's focused. What does it take to be focused? You have to know why you're doing something, where you're going, and how you're going to get there. When you're focused, you want to understand what you're doing. Are you focused? Do you know why you're running the Christian race? Why are you living the Christian life? Do you know why? Because somebody paid an incredible price for you. Do you know where you're going? Yeah, we have the riches of heaven awaiting us. And do you know how you're supposed to live the Christian life? Take up your cross and follow me. Well, then you have the tools you need to be focused. But do we think about those things? I'm worried that days go by at a time where I don't think about how much Christ paid to buy my salvation. There shouldn't be a day goes by where we haven't stopped to think about the tremendous price that was paid to make it possible for us to go to heaven. We have an incredible why. We have an incredible where and an amazing how. But are we focused on it? Do we even think about it? It'd be like a runner getting out on the track and having no idea why they're like, why am I out here on this runway? Can you imagine this? Seeing a marathon and see some guy just kind of stroll out of the stands onto the track and just be like, how did I get here? How good of a race are they going to run? They don't know why they're there. And what if they don't know where they're going? Which way? That way? This way? Stay on the rubber? Get off into the grass? They don't know where they're going. And they don't know how they're supposed to run. They've never been trained. They could crawl a little bit, do some somersaults. They're not going to run a very good marathon. And as Christians, if we're not focused, if we don't take it seriously, if we're not into this book gives us all that. If you're not in this, you're not going to be focused. You're not going to know what you're supposed to do. You're going to be like some disoriented runner. And you're not going to receive the crown. You're not going to receive the prize. And then he keeps his body disciplined. The number one obstacle in the Christian life, convinced, it's not the devil, although he would like to be. The number one obstacle in our life is who? It's the person that looks at you in the mirror when you're brushing your teeth. It's you. It's your body. It's your flesh. And so Paul says, I keep under my body. I keep it down. I bring it into subjection. And why is that so important? It's so important that we stay on top of our flesh, that we keep our flesh in subjection, that we keep it in the place of the cross, that we consider, that we reckon ourselves dead, crucified with Christ, that we consider our body dead. Why is that so important? Because lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This verse is especially sobering to me as I'm being trained to be a pastor, and I think about the preaching I do to other people, and it is a terrifying thought. That after having been up here, and I know so much of the Word of God, I know so much truth, I've been entrusted with such a great deal, to think that if I do not keep my body under subjection, I risk becoming a castaway. But that's not just true of preachers, it's true of any of us. Because we should all be preaching, shouldn't we? Sharing the truth with our neighbors. And after you've done that, that you should share the gospel with other people, and then you yourself become a castaway. This is what we risk. Not only losing our crown, but that we can become a castaway. What does a castaway mean? It means it's useless. You become a useless person. Doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. You can't do that. Christ is a good shepherd. He doesn't lose sheep. But you can become useless. And then what happens? You come to heaven and you're the one servant, you have your talent. What'd you do with it? Nothing. I didn't do anything with it. So here's a New Year's resolution for you. Get focused and disciplined about your Christian life. Now, I'm not actually encouraging you to make New Year's resolutions. Anything we do in the strength of the flesh is just that. Human effort, and it doesn't amount to anything. We've all probably made enough New Year's resolutions to know that those last, if you are a particularly tenacious person, until about February. Right? The strength of the flesh is not where it's at. That is not how the Christian life is lived. Why? Because what is the primary object of the Christian life? Death to self. Well, if your self is dead, it can't help you very much, can it? That's exactly the Christian life. It's a matter of taking up your cross, considering yourself dead to yourself and alive to Christ. We need to be serious about running a race. And that's like I said, Corinthians is a difficult book, but I don't want to shy away from the full impact of this. I hope you will really consider this as we go into the new year, as the time of reflecting on the past year, or looking forward to the new year. Ask yourself, am I taking my Christian life seriously? Or do I take games and silliness more seriously? Am I content with where I'm at in my Christian life? This is fine. I don't need to advance any further. Is that where you're at? Or are you seriously, earnestly striving as an athlete, one who keeps his body down and keeps it in subjection, is it temperate in all things, pushing forward to that next level of your Christian life where the Lord is calling you to go, the next step in your relationship with Christ? Is that where you're moving to, or are you stuck where you're at and happy there? Because it is not the way to live. You cannot run the Christian life like that. My sincerest desire for you, you may not believe this, but it keeps me awake at night sometimes, and not much keeps me awake. But I think about people that are in this body, and I worry for you, because I want every single person here to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, at the end. You know, and pastors, we're entrusted with this. You know, that's part of the reason I want to be a pastor. I've expressed this to Tom. That's why it says pastor in training on the website. Because pastors are accountable for their people. And that's why, I mean, I know that some of this is hard, and I'm not. It's not my desire that you be uncomfortable this morning, but we need to keep moving. We need to keep moving. Leave the things that are behind and move on to the next things. Because I want Spokane Baptist Church to be at the front of the line when we get to heaven. That's the kind of glorying that we can look forward to. But it's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require focus and some discipline. But the rewards are worth it. There's an incorruptible crown at the end. A crown that we can throw at the feet of Jesus Christ. What are you going to take to heaven to give to Jesus? So I know I said this before, but what are you taking to heaven to give to Jesus? You're going to stand someday before the one that gave everything for you, that gave up so much. And what are you going to have to give him? Nothing? Don't let that happen. You want to earn some crowns that you can have in glory that you can throw at the feet of the one who gave everything for you. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much again, God, for the blood that you shed, that you have made all this possible. We recognize that this is a difficult standard, God, that you have called us to a life that's supernatural, that it's not something we can do on our own. God, I just pray that we would really be serious about reckoning ourselves dead. God, that we would truly take stock of the way we're living our lives, what our priorities are, that we might be willing to make that decision, God, to take that next step, to not be content with where we are, but God, to press on, to run the race as one that's seeking to win a crown, an incorruptible crown of glory. God, we thank you for your word, that it is challenging, that it is living and powerful. Just pray, God, that we would be sincere and faithful with it. God, for the rest of the week, for the rest of our lives, we trust it into your nail-scarred hands. In the eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen.